Well, we're here today remembering God's grace, mercy, loving kindness in providing us with a bounteous harvest so that we can survive for another year. It is remarkable to consider that in spite of all the trials and difficulties that there are in the world, yet still God continues to maintain us. And this, of course, all goes back to the very beginning, which is why we read from Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. But of course, it starts really, as most things do, in Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So right from the beginning, God's design was that the earth should produce fruit, various kinds of plants, various kinds of vegetation. And that was for our benefit and for our good. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read about Adam being placed in the Garden of Eden and the creation of his wife, and a wonderful idyllic situation where they could eat anything in the garden except for the fruit of one tree. Now you look around you and you see all these apples on the windowsills and around the communion table, and you immediately think, ah, it was apples they were not allowed to eat. I challenge anybody to find any mention of apples in Genesis chapter 2. There was a book published many years ago by a lady to help young girls to understand their situation and what to look for in a prospective husband and whether they should get married or not. It was called Your Half of the Apple. Why? Your half of the fruit, perhaps, but not apple. It does not say that they were forbidden to eat an apple. What we read in chapter 3 is that Eve, who had not been present when God gave the command not to eat of that tree's fruit, she was told this by Adam. And Adam had apparently, judging from what she says, added to the command, "You shall not eat of it, you shall not even touch it." Well, that's not part of the command. They could touch it as much as they wanted. They couldn't eat it. But sadly, she did eat it. She was deceived by the devil. She gave some to Adam, and Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, he was deceived. She didn't realize. Adam did realize. Adam is therefore the one who is the culpable one, and we read later on about the sin of Adam. We don't read about the sin of Eve. People forget that. People love to blame the woman, and it's not the woman, it's the man who was at fault. But as a consequence, there are curses. A curse in verse 14 of Genesis 3 upon the serpent, a curse upon the woman in verse 16, and then in verse 17, to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree," always be careful about context, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife," there's no full stop. Adam was not cursed because he listened to the voice of his wife. The curse was because he listened to the voice of his wife and had eaten of the tree of which he was commanded, "You shall not eat of it." Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So instead of the earth being fruitful, abundant, now the ground has been cursed, and it is more difficult. It is necessary to dig, to weed, to remove the thorns and thistles. It's quite possible there were thorns and thistles already in existence at the time, but they were growing in an appropriate place. Now they're growing in the places where you don't want them, among the food that you're growing. And so you have to go in and you have to weed. And it makes life difficult. It's hard. Those who are gardeners know that gardening, if you do it properly, and you dig over the soil and you pull the weeds out, it can be, metaphorically, backbreaking. And people, especially as they get older, they'll be weeding the ground and they'll stand up and they'll go, "Ooh, my back aches." And it's because of the necessity to weed the garden, to weed the vegetable plot, etc., because of the weeds growing among the produce. And that is all a direct consequence of the curse placed upon the ground because of the sin of Adam. Not the sin of Eve, the sin of Adam. Growing food then became hard work. But in spite of what happened, the descendants of Adam and Eve did not learn the lessons they should learn, and so we have the first murder in chapter 4, and we have increasing wickedness, so that by the time we get into chapter 6 of Genesis, God is despairing and thinks, "Why did I create man?" and decides to destroy the human race, with the exception of Noah and his three sons and their wives. And Noah is commanded to build an ark in which he is to preserve his life and the lives of all air-breathing animals for the duration of the flood, which lasted a long time, so that at the end of the flood in chapter 8 they have been preserved. And so the portion of scripture that we read earlier, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices in thankfulness to the fact that they had been preserved. And then God makes a promise in verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground because of man." So there'll be no further curse. There is just the first curse. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." This is human nature. This is what is in the human heart. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." There's not going to be a wiping out of all creatures in the world. "While the earth remains," and it's still here at the moment, "seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So God promised that these things would continue until the end of the world, until the return of Christ. Now, he's not saying that that will always be the case in every location, because we read, as we go through Genesis, we read of famines in other parts of the world. We read towards the end of Genesis about Egypt and about how there was to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Most people assume that the famine was caused by a lack of rain, but it's reckoned that in fact it was the opposite. There was too much rain. Normally in Egypt the Nile floods and it produces very fertile soil just off the Nile, and so the crops grow bountifully. But it's thought that for those 7 years of famine, the floods didn't subside. The fields were permanently wet. And so anything that was planted, if people could possibly up to their needs in water, plant food, well, it wouldn't grow. It would just rot in the ground. And this is what caused the famine. But the famine was widespread. It wasn't just in Egypt, it was also in Canaan. But in Canaan, it's more likely that it was because of lack of rain over there. There had been too much rain feeding into the Nile. So it's not every location where this promise is fulfilled. This promise is fulfilled globally. There might be local famines, but overall, there would be a continuation of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. These will continue until the end. And as evidence that there would not be another flood to destroy the world, again, a flood to destroy the world, not a flood locally. We've heard recently about floods in Pakistan. That is not a breaking of God's promise, that is local. The flood that God promised he will not send again is a flood to cover the whole world. And God made this promise, he made a covenant with us, with the animals, and his covenant was he would never again flood the earth. And the sign of the covenant, usually you go through scriptures, each covenant has a sign. And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. So God says, whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So whenever you see a rainbow, you are to remember the covenant that God made with the world. And from one point of view, it's wonderful to see so many rainbows around. Every time you see a rainbow, remember God's promise. Sadly, most people use the rainbow these days. They have no idea what the significance of the rainbow is. But it's a sign of God's promise, God's covenant, that never again will he flood the world to destroy all life. Jesus takes up the thought of God's promises that he made there in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 45, when we are told how we should behave. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So even those who are the most wicked, evil, godless people in the whole world, God still shows grace and mercy towards them in providing for their needs. And this is sadly something that people don't remember. So often people think, oh, look at the way in which God provides for me, therefore I must be okay. I don't need to worry about death and judgment. I don't need to worry that one day I will stand before God. I don't need to worry that I will have to give an account for all my sins. I don't need to worry about that because look, God has blessed me so abundantly. So therefore God must be pleased with me. It's a wrong conclusion to draw. It shows that God is gracious and kind at the moment, and he is giving opportunities for people to repent. There is the man that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 12. He thought in this way, and he was wrong in his thinking. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. God blessed him. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here is a man who is blessed abundantly by God, but he misunderstood God's blessing upon him. God's blessing upon him should have made him think, "Isn't God good to me, even though I'm a sinner? I am not prepared to face God at the judgment. I'd better do something about that now, while I have time." We don't deserve God's bounty. We don't deserve all the good things that he gives to us. And yet, at present, God continues to do that. What we should remember is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Having spoken about those whom God has given up to their sins, and they have become increasingly godless in their behavior and their attitudes, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Anyone who says these people in chapter 1, they're disgusting. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Perhaps not in exactly the same way, but you do them nonetheless. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God, being so kind to people in giving them an abundance, should tell them, "God's being good to me, even though I don't deserve it. I'd better repent of my sins. And I better believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a judgment to come." And the Lord Jesus uses the harvest as an example of the judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells them a parable chapter 13 and verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" And Jesus uses this as an illustration of the judgment, as he explains later on in verse 37 of chapter 13. He explains the parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let he who has ears — is that a pun? Wheat has ears? He who has ears, let him hear. So the harvest is a reminder of the judgment. At the judgment, God will send angels as reapers, and they will separate the good from the bad, the wheat from the chaff, the believers from the unbelievers. Some people read this and think this is talking about the church. No, Jesus clearly says the field is the world, and it's the world where the weeds grow amongst the wheat. And so you have unbelievers amongst believers in the world. It's not in the church. One day there will be this harvest and there will be this separation. And we read in several places about a separation. And here Jesus is likening it to a harvest. What then should we think about these things? Well, we should think this. We should think, at present, God is good to us. God provides for us. God is gracious to us. But he will not always be gracious. And come the judgment, he will separate those who believe from those who do not, those who are repentant and those who are not. But God, in his grace and his mercy and loving kindness, has done something far greater than providing us with a harvest year by year. What he has done is to send into the world the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the Son of God, God become man, the second person of the Trinity. He came into the world to live amongst us, to teach us the truth as we have in the Gospels, and then to die on the cross and there take upon himself the infinite wrath of God against sin. All God's anger that is due against you because of your sin, Jesus took it upon himself. And all that is required of us is that we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the clearest evidence of God's grace towards us. We see the evidence of God's grace towards us in the harvest, but we see it so much more clearly in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly do not deserve God's grace as demonstrated by the regular harvests. We deserve nothing from God. How much more do we not deserve the Lord Jesus Christ to take the sins of the world upon himself? Do you see how gracious and merciful and kind God is? How lovely, how wonderful he is in doing this for us? The harvest is an amazing example of grace. But even more so is the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he intercedes on behalf of those who believe. And one day, from that exalted position, he will return to this world and judge the world in righteousness. He will judge fairly. He will judge justly. But he will judge, and he will make a separation between those who believe and those who don't. So it is therefore of vital importance that we do not presume on God's grace and mercy towards us shown in the abundance of his giving to us now, but we need to receive God's grace and mercy in our hearts through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no guarantee that we will know abundant blessing if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, it will mean that they are killed by those who hate him. But which is better? To have a nice, comfortable, pleasant life in this world and eternal punishment at the end, or to receive all that God in his providence gives to us and an eternal life with the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells? God does bless some believers with great abundance in order that they can be a blessing to others and help and support others. But you will find that there are many people who do not have much, but they rejoice because of the abundance of grace that they know has been given to them by God in Christ. And they rejoice, and often rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because they know in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people sadly prey upon people's desires to do better for themselves. You have people who preach what is called a health, wealth and prosperity gospel, and they say, come to Jesus and he will give you £1 million. And people find this attractive. And people think, oh, that's wonderful. But then they add a condition. They add, you've got to contribute towards my ministry. What happens? Well, the people are deceived and conned into a false sense of security. They are not pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are pointed to the preacher who keeps making all these outrageous claims. And it's his bank balance that grows to £1 million and more. And of course, such people do need a private jet to travel around the world, because how could they possibly pray if they are flying in a commercial airliner with all these other people around? It would be so difficult for them. They have to have a private jet. And you think I'm not telling the truth? There are many examples of these kind of people who actually say that. And you can find them on YouTube where they're boasting of the fact that God has blessed them so abundantly that they have private jets so that they can pray without disturbance from all the riffraff around them. Well, I don't exactly call them riffraff, but that's the implication. Now, ignore such people who promise you health, wealth and prosperity if only you support them. Go to Christ. He will bless you, but he will bless you in a way that he knows is best for you. He will give you what he knows you need. And we so often think, oh, but I need this, I need that, I need the other. But what does God say? Does he say that is what you need? No, God blesses, and God blesses abundantly those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he blesses you with the things you need. And so often, what we think we need and what we actually need are very different things indeed. So give thanks to God for his bounty in providing for us through the food that we reap at harvest. But more than that, rejoice and give thanks that God has provided a saviour from sin, and that we should not just give thanks to God for this, but we should ensure that we have received in our hearts that forgiveness which God promises to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.